I've just finished reading this book called Bash, A Study in Spiritual Power, which is a look at Reverend Nash. Contributions in this book by John Edison and Dick Lucas, John Stott, Ian Dobby, Michael Green, John Pollock and others. A remarkable man. Most of you will know him much better than I, and some of you know him personally. But what came out through the book again and again was this remarkable ability to analyze the needs of young boys when they were not Christians, to see exactly and pinpoint exactly their need, and then even in discipling and nurturing young Christians, to see just the area of weakness, the area of indecision, the area of problems, and to help them. And so I want to begin by commending that book to you, and largely as a result of that, I want to attempt a simple analysis of the subject of doubt, because there will be some of you who are involved in small pastoral ministries or large pastoral ministries with Christians, and you'll find yourself again and again up against doubt. And it may even be that there's somebody in a corner of this church, hidden away behind one of these columns, who is in doubt themselves. So I want to do three simple things. I want to ask the question, what is doubt? Second, what is faith? Very briefly. And the third, how to move from being a doubter to being a believer. And all this just as simple analysis. So the first question is this, what is doubt? And I want to begin with two negatives. And the first is, if you're taking a note, it is not questioning. It is not questioning. A questioning mind is a healthy mind. A questioning mind is essential to growth, and you only have to talk with any young child who is in one of these stages of growth, these spurts of growth, and you'll find that they're engaged in much questioning. You talk with a two-year-old, and they'll say to you, where is Mummy? And you say, Mummy is over there. Where is Mummy? Mummy is over there standing on the stairs. Where are the stairs? The stairs are just there at the back of the church. Where is the church? We're in the church. Where is Mummy? And you know these sort of conversations. They're a challenge. But that's all part of an exploring, growing little personality. And questioning is a sign of healthy growth. I remember babysitting for a little boy once called Martin, and he asked me, where is tomorrow now? That was a great challenge to me at the time. And it's a challenge to me today. We're meant to go on asking questions, we're meant to go on exploring, we're meant to go on exploring creation, and we're meant to go on exploring Scripture. And that is all part of healthy growth. Questions can be keys to discovery, but a genuine questioner will be marked by seeking, not stalling. You know these people who are asking questions after question after question after question, and you suspect after a while that they're not seeking, they're stalling. So don't go on asking the same questions. And if you find yourself asking the same questions to different people and getting the same answers, stop asking those questions. I remember a young man came to see me when I was in Bible college, and he asked me 10 questions that were all virtually impossible. It wasn't so much that they were theological, but they were practical, personal questions with no answers. And yet I found out afterwards that I was the 10th person he'd asked these 10 questions to. So you see, he wasn't looking for answers, he was enjoying the questioning. He wasn't looking for answers, he was looking for attention. And you'll need to weed out the person who is really seeking and the person who is just stalling. So, doubt is not questioning. Second, doubt is not disbelieving. Disbelieving is a refusal to believe despite good evidence. And the classic case, of course, is the Pharisees in Jesus' day, who saw the miracles and heard the teaching, but suppressed it. Disbelieving is, again, not seeking, but suppressing the truth. And the Pharisees had this deep prejudice that even though they saw and even though they heard, they would not follow Jesus. It wasn't a question of whether it was true. It wasn't a question of whether he backed up his claims with his character. It was a question of the will, and they would not. Now that is prejudice. I may have told you the story, but I'll tell you again. You know the story of the lady who comes into the high school from Alcoholics Anonymous, and she wants to teach them not to drink, and she brings out of her briefcase two jars. And she puts in one orange juice and in the other beer. And she then takes from her briefcase a jar of worms. And she takes out one wriggly little worm and drops it in the orange juice, and it swims happily. She then takes out another worm and drops it in the beer. And it swims for a couple of seconds and dies. And very confidently she turns to the class and says, "What's the lesson?" And one little boy puts up his hand and he says, "Miss, if you don't want to get worms, you drink lots of beer." Now, that is prejudice. That is prejudice. That is taking the evidence that's before you and seeing in it exactly what will suit you. So, what is doubt? It's not as healthy as questioning. It's not as harmful as disbelieving. What is it? Os Guinness defines it like this. He says, doubt is to be in two minds. We're in one mind to accept and we're in one mind to reject, and we don't know which way to go. We're at a crossroads. We're in two minds. Now, the causes of doubt are very complex, and I don't pretend to be able to deal with them, but let me suggest a few fast possibilities. One is a skeptical temperament. We meet people every now and again who are just skeptics by temperament. It may have been that they've learned all through life never to trust anyone, and therefore they're always questioning, they're always criticizing. Second, it may be secular pressure. It may be that somebody is in a very, for example, scientific environment, secular scientific environment, and this scientific majority are very powerful in sowing seeds of doubt. Now, if that's the case, a person who's in this environment, this community of doubt, need to transfer themselves to the community of faith, or at least balance the one with the other. The third possibility is scriptural imbalance. This is the person who has very grave doubts about the God who they've learned about in Sunday school or scripture classes. And this God that they've learned about is only half the scriptural picture. And therefore they reject as invalid the picture they've received, and we would want to reject it too. Or at least we would want to balance it. And the fourth possibility, very evident in the life of the Christian, is secret sin. And this is where the heart is divided, very obviously, in its allegiance. And with this divided heart comes dissatisfaction, and with the dissatisfaction, all the doubts that flow from being out of fellowship with God. So, doubt. Do I accept? Do I reject? That's what doubt is. It's to be in two minds. Second, very briefly, what is faith? Again, some negatives. Faith is not gullibility. There is a lot of gullibility around, and so there are a lot of false teachers around. And gullibility is a kind of a willingness to step into the dark. It was interesting on this camp that I was on the Isle of Wight that many of these young people had made decisions in very emotional circumstances when their mind had been put aside, and they'd made their decision on the basis of an emotional appeal, and they'd made this decision without any convictions, because no good reasons were put to them. And so the time came days or weeks later where their experiences had all tapered away. And they found themselves then with no conviction, no reasons, no foundations. They had really made a step into the dark. Second thing is that faith is not optimism or positive thinking. Neither optimism nor positive thinking have got firm foundations. You see, optimism is a kind of a hoping for the best. You remember Mrs. Micawber in Dickens's novel? Always hoping for the best. Tomorrow it will be fine. Next weekend will be fine. Things will get better next week. Optimism is a hoping for the best with no grounds for it. Positive thinking, on the other hand, is a going for the best with self as the grounds. I will get there. We will do better. We will double. We will quadruple. Positive thinking. And if you ask somebody, why are you optimistic or why are you so positive, you don't really get any answers. If you read Norman Vincent Peale's Power of Positive Thinking, you come to this feeble conclusion. The last words of the book, he comes to this conclusion. He says, so that we're under the influence of positive thinking to rise each morning, put our feet firmly on the ground, and say with a loud voice, I believe, I believe, I believe. and live successfully. Now, there's no grounds for that, is there? That's just a self-induced, almost hypnosis. I will do it. And when self is removed, like the carpet from underneath you, the whole thing falls flat on its back. Therefore, positive thinking is very dangerous for the person who has no grounds but self, because all their world is built on self. Now, it may be that for the person who's built on Christ, that positive thinking can have a beneficial effect, especially on the person who thinks too negatively. But basically, positive thinking is just self-induced hypnosis. And that may be why one writer said very cleverly that he finds Peel appalling, but Paul appealing. So, what is faith? It's not gullibility. It's not optimism. What is it? Well, the simplest definition I know is that faith is restful trust. We restfully trust ourselves to a chair. We restfully trust ourselves to a train. We restfully trust ourselves to a doctor. And if you say, how reasonable is faith? Well, that depends on how trustworthy the one you're trusting is. I remember speaking on faith to a group in Twyford not long ago, and as I spoke on the reliability of chairs, mine broke. So I always say this a little cautiously now, but my expectation is that you will all survive to the end of the service on those chairs. And that is because the chairs are trustworthy, and you trust yourself to them, therefore. Now, Christian faith means that we restfully trust ourselves and our souls to Jesus Christ. And the reasonableness of Christian faith depends on the trustworthiness of Jesus Christ. And it seems to me that if you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, you find that Jesus is perfectly trustworthy. He doesn't ask for blind faith. He doesn't call on us to be gullible or credible or optimistic or to think positively with no grounds. And nor does he hide his authority, and nor does he mince his words, and he doesn't ask for anything less than complete surrender. Now again, it was very interesting to me on this camp to find that many of these young people had asked Jesus into their hearts and found that he didn't work, to use their own expression. And it seemed to me on reflection that where the emphasis on becoming a Christian is on receiving and it's not balanced with surrendering, the young person will call on God to come in and do something wonderful, and where the experience is short-lived, then the young person will turn around to God and say, he's a failure. It doesn't work. And the collapse of faith and the collapse of obedience and the collapse of assurance will all be attributed to the God who doesn't work. And therefore, we need to be warned that when we're calling on people to receive Jesus into their hearts, it needs to be balanced with a surrendering to Jesus and a following, so that where failure follows, it will lead to repentance and not unbelief. So this is what I've tried to say so far. What is doubt? Doubt is not questioning. Doubt is not disbelieving. It's to be in two minds. What is faith? Faith is not gullibility, believing everything. It's also not, what was the second? Optimism or positive thinking. It's restful trust. Now, how does a person move from this two-mindedness to restful trust? Well, I want to suggest the way now. First of all, the obvious thing to say is that it is the Holy Spirit who is the author of life and is also the author of growth. And when you find somebody who's willing, who rushes up and says, what must I do to be saved? That is a person who is already under the influence of the Holy Spirit. Willingness to find is the work of the Holy Spirit. Antagonism is the work of the heart of flesh. But the Bible always puts the appeal on the individual and says, today, if you hear God's voice, don't harden your hearts. Today, if you hear His voice, don't neglect to surrender. And yet, when the person becomes a Christian, they turn around and they find that Jesus says, no one even comes to me unless the Father draws him. So we have this perfect balance that it's the Holy Spirit who's the author of life, and yet the Bible says, don't harden your heart. Now, if faith has got two parents and the Holy Spirit is one, the other parent is evidence. It is when the Holy Spirit, as it were, comes upon the evidence that faith is born. So the first thing it says is that faith is born from evidence. The way we make up our minds about somebody is by evidence. This is obvious, really, isn't it? You imagine we leave for home this evening. We leave for home quite soon. And as we're going home, we see near our house a gold plaque on somebody's wall, and it says, Dental Surgery Dr. Nerve. And we take no notice of it, but that evening this tremendous toothache begins, and the mind goes back to the gold plaque. And with tremendous prejudice, we say to ourselves, I'm not going anywhere near a sign which says dental surgery, and Dr. Nerve sounds very suspicious. So we put that aside, and the toothache continues. And it's so bad that the next morning we say to our neighbor, I have this incredible toothache, and he says, you really should go to my dentist. He's just down the road. His name is Dr. Nerve. We still are prejudiced, and we push that information aside. But the toothache continues. And eventually we say to another person in our street, you know, I have this massive toothache. And they say, well, you know, the finest dentist in the United Kingdom lives just down the road. And his name is Dr. Nerve. Still, we're heavily prejudiced, and we push the information aside. And the toothache continues. And then we're talking to another neighbor, and they say, you know, our whole family goes to Dr. Nerve. He's the finest dentist in the United Kingdom. He's absolutely painless, and he's completely free. Now, at that point, prejudice has all crumbled away. Fear is still very present. But it seems that given the toothache and given the information, it's time to bring the two together. So we then take ourselves to Dr. Nerve with some fear and some reservation, but we have received sufficient information to trust ourselves to him. Now that is the birth of faith through evidence or information. You see what's happened. The more information we have, the more we know whether to reject or to accept. And if the information we received about Dr. Nerve steadily from our neighbors was that he was hopeless and painful and expensive and unreliable and dangerous, then we'd know perfectly well to reject him. But it's the information which will lead to the decision whether to accept or reject. Now, when Jesus Christ came, he made claims, and he made himself perfectly clear. He said, I'm the light of the world. If you follow me, you won't be in darkness. He said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody will come to the Father but by me. You won't go to heaven but by me. One of Bash's little stories which appealed to me was he had a famous story, you may have even heard him give it, called You Don't Go to Mansion House Except by King's Cross. Helpful illustration. Exactly the same. Jesus is saying the same. I don't think it's actually geographically legitimate, but it's certainly biblically true. Jesus says, you don't go to heaven but by me. He says, truly I say to you, he who hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life, will not be judged, but has crossed from death to life. And apart from these claims, he gave evidence. His character was consistent, he performed miracles, he showed himself to be a Lord of power and mercy. And that's why when you get to the end of John's Gospel, John says, I've written this so that you'll get enough information to believe, and when you believe, have eternal life. Luke says the same. I've written this so that you'll have the information, and then you'll believe. Now, therefore, believing comes by hearing the evidence, by weighing the evidence, and by trusting the evidence. And if the evidence is good and trustworthy, I'm obliged to believe it. That is why, as I've said before, Thomas was scolded. He was not commended. He was not commended. He was scolded because he was given good evidence. He was given the opportunity to weigh it, and he didn't. Therefore, we ought to be urging people to read the Scriptures. If you're in serious doubt this morning, if you don't think you're even a Christian, and you wonder how it's possible to become a Christian, the first thing to do is to get all the information you can on Jesus. And the best way to get the information on Jesus is to read Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John for yourself as an adult, openly and willingly, asking God to make it clear. Now, there are lots of stories which we could go into. Many of us know many people who've been converted through the reading of Scripture. That Scripture, being God's written revelation, is what we are to put into the hands of somebody who says, I want to know how to believe. That's the first thing. Faith grows out of evidence. Second, and more briefly, faith grows into restful trust. All the information we get on Dr. Nerve will do us no good until we turn up and sit in his chair and say, I'm yours for half an hour. All the information we get on Jesus will do us no good unless we turn up, as it were, in prayer and say, I am yours forever. Faith grows into restful trust. And when we give ourselves to Christ, we find that He gives us assurance. And the assurance is threefold. It's outward and it's inward. And the outward is twofold. God gives His promise that He loves us. God proves that He loves us through the death of Christ. And then thirdly, God pours His love into our heart. That reading we had from Romans 5, which Trevor read, gives that twosome, that God proves His love by giving His Son. And God pours His love into our hearts by His Holy Spirit. And it's the proving and the pouring, the outward and the inward, the objective and the subjective, which assure us that God is a God who loves us. And then thirdly, faith is born out of evidence. It grows into restful trust. And thirdly, it becomes conviction when we are obedient. The path of obedience is the path of assurance. It is the little compromises which undermine assurance. It's the divided allegiance which pulls apart assurance. And when we live obediently, our lives become transformed, and we find that inwardly we're assured and outwardly we're assured that we are children of God. And this transformation also adds great weight to the evidence, scriptural, historical, personal. Don't you find in your Christian life, as you go on, you know the arguments for the resurrection. You know the Lord liar lunatic arguments. You know the defenses. You know the apologetics. But one of the things that has great weight is a transformed character. And when we meet Christians who live gracious, holy, obedient lives, they minister to us with great power. So may we be those sorts of people. May we be the sort of people who've moved from being in two minds to being restfully trusting Christ. And when restfully trusting, also wholeheartedly obeying. Let's pray together. Our Father, again, we thank You that You're a speaking, loving God of great grace. And that You have sent Your Son as the light into the world. And that You shine the light of Your Word into our hearts. And assure us that we are sons and daughters. We do pray that You will raise up individuals, many in this congregation, who will be men and women of conviction, and then men and women of action. We do pray for any in this congregation or known to us who are in the throes of doubt, that You will help them, lead them to restful trust, and help us to help them. So thank You for this morning. Thank You for Your goodness to us. Help us to be obedient this week, to walk in fellowship with You. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.